presence of everyone on this beautiful Lord's Day morning, the last Sunday in March. Good to be able to gather together. Having had our Bible class, to join in worship, to commune with the Lord and with one another in this supper, what a privilege. What a joy. And the Lord is watching and is here. And it's just an amazing set of facts that put us all in this company, this fellowship with Christ, living our lives each day, bound for eternity, trusting the precious promises of God. I want you to turn to Isaiah 61. I'm going to get back to this series, amazing Isaiah's Amazing Declarations. I'm getting back to it much faster than I usually do. Just a few weeks ago, I preached from the first part of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," which Jesus quoted and used in Luke chapter 4 in his visit to Nazareth during his Galilean ministry. There's just so much in this chapter. But anyway, we talked about that and what Jesus was going to do. You know, Jesus, in this text, as well as so many others, he's the ultimate deliverer. We just had a service, a memorial service, thanking him and remembering, meditating upon the great deliverance that he offered us and made possible to us, made this kind of life a reality for us. I can be in Christ. I can die in the Lord. I can go on to glory. And the life was not misguided. It was not useless. It was not squandered. But we pray that God will always help us to live meaningfully, purposefully. Even if our example is just before a few people and our efforts are so puny, almost not to be mentioned, but God magnifies the loaves and the fishes and uses who we are and what we are. And he can use this congregation as a great force for good in this world. And he is. And I'm grateful for you that it can be so. I'm grateful for God that it's so. I want us to pick up, and this is our 19th sermon. We may not get through Jeremiah for another 5 years, but we're getting close to the end. There are only 66 chapters in Isaiah, and we're in 61. This is the 19th sermon, and this is the 46th point in these lessons. And it comes from verse 6, when Isaiah is looking down the stream of time. God is revealing through Isaiah how God's people are going to be looked upon, how they're going to be described. What are they going to be? "But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory ye shall boast." Now, there are three things right there, and I'm going to mention a fourth one, maybe even a fifth one, maybe. As we get through this morning. But I want us to think about that first point that he mentions, and that is that he says you're going to be the priests of God. We think about this, of course, to us in the light of the Old Testament priests from the tribe of Levi. Moses and Aaron and Miriam were from the tribe of Levi. And Aaron's descendants were the ones who became the priests. The Aaronic priesthood. All my life, I've heard that. Aaronic priesthood. Why is it called the Aaronic priesthood? Because the priests go back to Aaron. That was God's stipulation. That was an obligation. Now, there were other persons in Levi. Most of the Levites, of course, were not descendants of Aaron. But they were of this tribe that God set aside for himself. They were the priestly tribe. They had about, it's either 42 or 48, I can't remember, cities in Palestine. They weren't given pasture land. They weren't given farmland. But they were given 48 cities, I think it was, scattered throughout Israel where the Levites lived. So they weren't just in a little location like the tribe of Dan, you know, or Simeon. They were scattered throughout. And they were taken care of by God. And He did that by way, of course, of the sacrifices. And some of the sacrifices, like the burnt offering, was completely consumed in fire. But other sacrifices, part of it was for worship, and part of it was for the priests and their families. And so God had a way of blessing Levi that was unique and different from the rest of Israel because of the uniqueness of the work that the priests would do. So when Isaiah prophesies, God's people are going to be looked upon, and God's going to see them this way. And there's another thing right there. Whenever something says that this is the way it's going to be, say in some passages, it's not that all men shall see it like this, but like Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now that's a fact. If nobody on earth recognized it, it would still be a fact. God's name is excellent throughout the world. That's just the way it is. Now His people recognize it. But then you have some passages where He says, but some people are going to see certain things. They will view you a certain way. Jesus would say, you know, you have loved one for another like I love you. Men should know that you're my disciples. He didn't say they would draw the conclusions you ought to be my disciples. He didn't say it would be they would know the truth regarding salvation. That's not what He said. But He said, if you have the kind of love I have, they'll know you got it from me. They could draw that conclusion, could they not? So there are ties, there are things that need to be said about some of these things. And when God sees me, or if some other person sees me as a priest of God, I've never been called that by anyone. I remember one time a woman in the congregation where I was referred to me as a man of God. And all Christians are men of God or women of God, but I appreciated the compliment. But all of us are that. But we're priests. And the priests were the ones, they did some teaching, and they did some sacrificing. Offerings and sacrifices, the non-blood offerings, the sacrifices of blood. And they had to understand what God wanted for this occasion. What is this for? Is this a sin offering? Is it a burnt offering? Is it a praise offering? Is it a meal offering? All of those things. They had to understand the law, what it was for, and what it entailed. Those things were bound on them. And you think about people coming with their sacrifices. Here's a man that's going to offer a sacrifice today, and he's going to take a lot of that meat home with him for his family. But he's dedicating it to God, and he's offering it to God, and he's thanking God. He's praising God. God is taking care of him. God's blessing him. And here we are as priests. And so we are sacrifices. Now that's the first thing I want us to see about this. As being priests under the New Testament covenant, we are sacrifices. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We are, present your body a living sacrifice. Now, we just had the communion service, and I was thinking a moment ago, just as you were, Jesus Christ gave His life for my sins. That's an awful price to pay for me. It cost Him. My salvation cost Jesus His life. Well, the New Testament comes along and says, now, if you want to be one of His disciples, you want to be saved, not only must you allow His body and His blood to take your sin away, but you must use your own spirit and your own body to maintain your position. A sacrifice. A sacrifice. He was a sacrifice. gave his blood, tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. And then here in 1 Peter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2, notice in verse 5, in Peter's description of the church, and he gives several expressions, but notice this one. Ye are as living stones are built up a spiritual house. This is the concept of the temple. We're a temple. 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. We're a spiritual house to be a holy. Now watch it. Here's his first one. We're a priesthood. What kind of priesthood are we, Peter? A holy priesthood. We're a dedicated priesthood. This is not something in which we just delve out of curiosity. It's not something that is unimportant. We are dedicated to this. We are committed to this. I am a priest of God. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now jump down to verse 9. But ye are an elect race. He comes back to more descriptions. Now this time he says, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. My goodness, what a description. So when Paul writes to the Romans, saints at Rome, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I want you, he says, to be a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. I want you to be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, how can you be a living sacrifice able to do this? He says, by the renewing of your mind. I can be a living sacrifice. I'm a priest. Now, priests offered sacrifices. In my priesthood, Jesus is my high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You remember that? The law was changed so he couldn't be a priest on earth. The law had to be changed. And when the law was changed, it made possible for me to be a priest on earth. Now, think about that. I can be a priest on earth, though not a Jew, though not of the tribe of Levi, though not a descendant of Aaron. I can be a part of a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. And that means kingly. We'll come back to that in just a little while. So he says, you're able to be this living sacrifice by the renewing of your mind. You see, my mind is meant to control my body. It's not the other way around, I'm afraid. I'm afraid a lot of people have grown up being allowed to use their bodies to tell their minds what to do. Boy, that's a dangerous, corrupt, and ruinous way to live. Just following your lusts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the vainglory of life, and you let that be your model, you destroy yourself. And you make salvation just almost out of reach. You're going to have to be full of a lot of godly sorrow to ever be able to come to repentance when you just live year after year after year allowing the body to control the mind. Paul says, now with you people, you obey the gospel now. You must, by the renewing of your mind, be a living sacrifice. Let your bodies be a living sacrifice. Put it on the altar of God. And then he says you're in a position of proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Other passages will talk to us about how brethren are not informed by the world. We don't need the world to tell us what to do to be saved. They don't know, generally speaking. A few might know, but not do. We don't need. We've been informed. We've been taught. Well, act like it, be like it, offer yourselves as constant, continuous, living sacrifices. So I am a sacrifice. But then I'm also an offerer of sacrifices as well. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. I love this passage. Having therefore, 2 Corinthians 7, 1, having therefore these promises, that is, if we'll stay aloof from the world, come out from the world, We'll maintain our spiritual distance from the world. God will be our Father. We'll be His sons and daughters. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. See, there's a sense in which it's on me. Now, Jesus did the initial cleansing. God did the initial cleansing. But after I came in, and I'm this priest, and I'm offering these sacrifices, I've got to cooperate. I've got to want that. I've got to continue that. Cleanse yourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. That's the whole of me. That's the whole of me. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, that holy priesthood. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then, of course, there's the sense in which, according to Scripture, we offer sacrifices. You'll go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. You remember what comes up in verses 15 and 16? Through Him, the writer says, through Jesus, then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips which make confession to His name. Now that's a kind of sacrifice. We don't go around killing animals and offering them as the Jews and Gentiles once were authorized to do. There is no need of that. I've become a sacrifice myself. And then there's this other angle where He's not just talking about me. He is talking about me, but He's talking about what me does. He's talking about what I do. Offering praise to God continually. When you read the book of Revelation, Glenn was talking to me the other day about people that don't want to sing in worship. There's something wrong there. Even if you're no good at it, if your heart is right with God, you ought to want to do it. In the book of Revelation, you know, that's one thing definite about what saints do. In glory, singing praises to God. Can you envision a Christian, somebody that calls himself a Christian, and not wanting to do that here? Well, why would he want to do it there? I don't get it. But I have seen one or two brethren over the years that just didn't seem like they wanted to involve themselves in that obligatory part of worship. You don't have to sing loud if you can't sing well. But you can sing, and it looks to me like you would, if your relationship with God is right, you would want to do that. And here, it's an obligation. Continually doing it. And as we get older and experience life longer, it becomes even more meaningful to us. I tell you, some of those songs that Dustin sang this morning, you know, I sing them now and I read those lyrics, and my goodness, they've always meant something, but it's just so much more now. Just so much more. Philippians 2:17. Let's go there, if you will. Philippians 2 and verse 17, Paul says, yes, and if I am offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, see, if I have to pay a price because I'm working in behalf of you and you're trying to sacrifice, I joy and rejoice with you all. We're all trying to sacrifice. We're all trying to be God's men and God's women on this earth. We're trying to be good. We're trying to be righteous. Ephesians 5:26, Jesus cleansed us by the washing of water with word. The washing of the water with word. Jesus cleansed us. The Bible tells us as priests, you keep on doing that. You keep on being clean. You keep on offering sacrifices and praise and work on yourself to keep yourself clean. And so we are obedient. We're obedient. We know from Jesus' run-ins with some of the Pharisees on occasions that some of the Jews got the impression, and they lived under the impression, if I'll just go make my sacrifices, then I'm good. Taking care of my obligations. And your heart could be as black as night. Pharisees, basically, most of them were hypocrites. And they were deceivers. And they were a danger to the community. And that's why Jesus got on them. So it wasn't because they were just in a corner being bad people. They were out taking other people to ruin with them. Boy, he came down heavy on them. Matthew chapter 23. But you see, they conjured up a conceptual distance between sacrifice and character. Now think about that. So if I go make my sacrifice, God will be happy. God will be pleased. And then you go about all this work of deception and distorting the law and playing the hypocrite. But you kept up with your sacrifices. You worshiped regularly, went through the form. God will be pleased. And Jesus would come along and say, you know, that's not right. That's not right. And by the way, back in the days of Samuel and Saul, you remember when Saul disobeyed God with regard to the Amalekites, I believe it was, and Samuel confronted him. He said, to obey is better than the sacrifice. And to hearken, that's better than the fat of rams. What is that? About 1 Samuel 15:22. It's an Old Testament principle as well as the New. But somehow or other, some Jews got the idea, if we just keep up with our sacrifices, you can live about how you want to and get away with it. No, it doesn't work like that. And then Jesus will say on occasion, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And I thought, Lord, I thought in the law it demanded sacrifice. Oh, it did. It demanded a lot of them on all kinds of occasions. Well, then what does that mean? You people are trying to put sacrifice in as a substitute for character. You're putting it as a substitute for obedience. How many Christians have done that with regard to a worship service? Regard to a communion service? You know, we have had people in the past, they thought they'd just get to the building in time to have the communion. Man, they're all out for another week. Where'd you get that? Is there a passage that teaches, did I miss that one? Where is that one? We just get to the building for a little while and worship, sit on that hard bench, you know, and then go our way and not give God a thought till when we have to do it again. Is it time already again? How many brethren have lived and died trying to do Christianity that way? That's not Christianity. You might be in one of our own buildings, but how can God accept the worship of a man that has a heart like that? Do you really think that man loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength? I can't see it. Can you? So there's this obedience. Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26, what Paul called the obedience of faith. That's what the gospel is about and for. It's unto the obedience of faith. It's about character. It's being God's man and God's woman. But then secondly, in Isaiah 61 and verse 6, he says that his people will be called the ministers of our God. First, we're going to be priests of the Lord. But then he says we're going to be called ministers of our God. Psalm 103, verse 21, the psalmist wrote, bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. We made a comment in a lesson or two ago, how that God does his delight. He does his pleasure. Psalm 46. You can't stop me, he says, from doing my pleasure. And here, you know, when I minister to God, I can minister in such a way that it gives him pleasure. You know, the two basic fundamental drives of humankind are the expectation of a pleasure and the fear of pain. We've had some philosophers over the years that they built their philosophical system on that very concept. The delight, the anticipation of pleasure, utilitarianism, and the fear of pain. Well, I think worship is very pleasurable. Now, we know about the pleasures of sin, Hebrews 11. Moses knew about that. He refused the pleasures of sin. So you can have more than one kind of pleasure. You can actually delight and take pleasure in that which is righteous, that which is good, that which is helpful, and that which brings glory to God. And we all hope right now God is finding great pleasure in us. He's looking down on that little service, Sheffield, Texas, and he's watching us, and he knows our hearts. He's been with us all last week. He knows what's in store this week. And we're hoping, and we want it to be so, that he is taking pleasure in us. And it must be the most, it has to be, the infinite kind of pleasure. The infinite kind of eternal personal satisfaction. That's in God. And I can make some sort of little bitty, pin-sized, puny contribution to it. I don't know how that works, but somehow it does. Remember Matthew 20:26, when Jesus was trying to help his apostles to get beyond elementary thinking about greatness. He says, you know, the Gentiles exercise authority. They're great ones, do. They lord it over them out there in the Gentile world. He said, it's not going to be like that with you. Now, you've got that concept, and you're trying to bring a worldly, Gentile concept of greatness into the kingdom. But he said, it's not going to be like that. You might as well learn that. If you want to go up in value and estimation, you've got to go down. It's a very curious way, you know. He said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I came to give my life. Now, if you want exaltation, and well, elsewhere we're told, you know, you humble yourself. We sing about it. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Okay, then he will exalt you in due time. And James tells us that. So the way up is down. It's not by trying to assert myself and try to clue everybody in as to how wonderful I am. You can't watch sports today. And I've mentioned this before, but you can't even watch sports today on TV without these athletes always trying to call attention to themselves. Did you see what I just did? That's what it comes down to. Athletes calling for applause and did you see what I just did? I wasn't brought up in a world like that. And nobody should be. I'll say it like that. The young people of today that grew up with that kind of a concept are going to have some difficulties when it comes to relationships with other people. And with authority. When you think that you are so great, and when you've always been taught, well, tell them how great you are. Let them see. Show them how great you are. What kind of an ethic is that? The Son of God himself says, in effect, that is dumb. That is foolish. If you want to be great, then make yourself small. Now, that's a different sort of concept for the world. And to the degree that God wants me to be known, he can make that possible. And to the degree that he wants me to be obscure, he can certainly accomplish that. I used to tell preacher students, because I was living in the shadow of my father, and I knew what that was like. And I was very proud and grateful for my father. And he was known throughout the brotherhood that I knew anything about. And wherever I went, my name was known. He was always there before me. But I wasn't like that. But I grew up with that. And I was telling them one day in class, I remember talking about this, there's a blessing to obscurity. And there really is. But when you're taught all of your life, put yourself out there. Assert yourself. God can make you as famous as He wants you to be. He can make you as obscure as you need to be. That's all in the hands of God. And the world doesn't need my informing them as to how wonderful I am. It's just not necessary, and it's not even helpful. Young people have a long way to go, and you see it on TV all the time. Athletes in sports, you know, trying to get people to applaud. Or did you see what I just did? It's an amazing thing how the devil gets into culture and changes concepts. In John 13:7, remember Jesus washed feet. He said, this is what I want you. He says, you won't understand this right now, but later you will. He had a problem with Peter, you remember. But he actually washed feet to demonstrate that life is to be lived humbly. And so you see yourself as a minister, a servant of God. Ephesians 5:21, Paul says, subjecting yourselves one to another. Now, isn't that something? It's a mutual exchange of servitude. Let's just say it like that again. It's a mutual exchange of servitude. I serve you. It's not like the good old boy deal of, you know, a tu quoque or whatever that thing was that they say. I forgot it. But anyway, I'll scratch your back and you scratch my back. No, this is I serve you. Whether you serve me or not. Now, I've got an obligation, and so do you. But if you fail in yours, I'm not going to fail in mine. That's amazing, brethren. It is amazing. Each counting other better than himself. Philippians 2 and verse 3. I don't count you taller than I am if you're not. I don't count you fatter than I am if you're not. I don't necessarily count you wiser than I am if you're not. I don't count you richer than I am if you're not. But I count you better. And you say, even if he's not. The point is that my estimation of your worth, I have to stipulate your value in my mind and say, you are worthy of my service. Now, isn't that something? Somebody that does me wrong, I'll still try to treat him right. I'll still try to be good to him. It probably will be very, very hard. It may put a great strain on me. You know, I've let people on, they'll say, be good. I'll say, it puts a strain on me. And sometimes exercising yourself under godliness in certain situations, it is a strain. Be a minister, be a servant. And then number three, right quickly, Gentiles. Isaiah 61 and verse 6, ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. And you understand that throughout Isaiah up to this point in our sermons, time after time after time, God included the identification of the Gentiles in His story of the redemption, the scheme of redemption. He's got His mind on the Jews. He's telling them through Isaiah, just like through Jeremiah, you're fixing to be punished. But in the midst of all of this history, much of it sad, He talks about the grander time coming when we're going to have the church and my servants are going to be priests and they're going to be ministers and the church is going to be blessed by the Gentiles. All the way through Isaiah.
There's this Gentile inclusion. And you do understand, do you not, that even though the church began on Pentecost of Acts 2 as an exclusively Jewish church, along with some proselytes, it is now and has been for centuries predominantly a Gentile church. It still is. And that still ties in with the history of the Jews that we all keep up with in the Mideast, because the Jews generally still, though there are exceptions, generally still the Jews reject Jesus. And the Orthodox Jews are still looking for and expecting the Messiah, because Jesus wasn't him. The church today has long been Gentile. And so he says in chapter 61 and verse 6, "Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves." And you think about this. The Jews were to be overwhelmed by the Gentiles shortly, go to Babylon. But in time, God says, we're going to reverse all of that. The Gentiles now are going to overwhelm him. You're going to be subject. But in time, the fortunes are turned. And the Gentile is not your enemy. And he's not the one that persecutes you and deports you. He becomes your blessing. The Gentile becomes the blessing to the Jews. Romans 9, you recall that Paul said, they're not all Israel. They're of Israel. And then he makes a distinction upon the seed of Abraham. It was the child of promise. It was the seed of promise. Isaac, not Ishmael, that God had in mind when he was talking about blessing all men through Abraham. And so they're not all Israel that are of Israel. So there was Gentile as well as Jews. And a reversal of fortune will come. Now let me make one more point or two here, and I'm going to quit. It's about time to quit. We're also kings. Now, this isn't in Isaiah 61, but I want to tie it here. We're priests, he says. Yes, we're priests. And I know in certain passages, and we'll get to those, we're kings. And I think because of 1 John 2 and verse 20, it may be the case that there's an extended sense of the word prophetes or prophet whereby we can apply that to us too. John says in 1 John 2:20, ye have an anointing. Ye have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. Now we saw in Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And Jesus was anointed. He was anointed to preach, he says, in that very context. Anointed, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. You know, in Israel, there were three fundamental functionaries: prophets, priests, and kings. Each one was anointed. Jesus was prophesied to be the Messiah, or the Christ, the Christos, is the anointed one. 1 John 2:20, John says, brethren, ye have an anointing. Well, prophets, priests, and kings are anointed. We just read where we're going to be called priests. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 24, we're called kings. And I brought that up to you before. And I think, in the light of Revelation 21, verse 24, when I go back to chapter 1, Revelation 1, I really think, in verse 6, he's referring to, and in verse 5, the kings of the earth. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's not talking about Caesar. He's not talking about priests, kings and potentates and prime ministers and presidents. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe it is, Paul says the rulers of this world didn't recognize Jesus. The rulers of this age didn't recognize him. But Jesus is going to bring the kings of this earth, their glory, into heaven. That's us. We are the kings of the earth. Which makes me think back in chapter 1 when he says that he is the firstborn of the dead, verse 5, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's talking about us. Unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom. Did you know the King James Version right there has the word kings? He made us to be kings. It's not bad. I kind of like it in the light of chapter 21, verse 24. We're kings. We're kings. Well, we're kings and we know we're priests. Wouldn't there be some sense in which then, since prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed, and we have an anointing, that we would be prophets? 1 Timothy 3:15, we're those in this world who uphold the truth. In Exodus 3, I believe it is, God refers to, chapter 4, verse 16, God refers to Aaron as Moses' spokesman. When he's trying to get Moses to go to Egypt, get his people, he says, I'm not a good speaker. Aaron will be your spokesman. But when he gets to chapter 7, verse 1, he says, Aaron will be your prophet. He'll be your prophet. And Moses was to tell Aaron what to say. And then Aaron would say it. I think, I'm suggesting this for your own thought and study, but it looks like there's an extended sense in which, like in Ephesians 4, about verse 20, you know, God sets certain ones in the church, and among those are prophets. Some of those lists, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, you've got a mix. 1 Corinthians 12, all those gifts are miraculous. Romans 12, some of them are not. It could be in Ephesians 4, some of them are not. But it may well be that we could talk about ourselves as prophets, just like Epaphroditus was an apostle. Philippians 2, I believe it is, Paul calls him an apostle. A church had sent Epaphroditus with goods to Paul. He's an apostle of that church. So maybe there's an extended sense of the word prophet as spokesman, like Aaron was to Moses. That we are God's spokesman in this world, upholding the word of truth. And if that's true, then that means that Christians are prophets and priests and kings. Let us all think about what's involved in that. Isaiah 61 is just a tremendous passage. I had another point down here, but we can't get to it. We'll just stop right there and come back later. Thank you much.